was we've been moving through the book of Exodus, what we've been looking at is how God moves a people from bondage and brokenness and lostness and sets them free and makes them into a nation. And we just thought way back when in, if you haven't been around from then, let me give you a little idea of where we were in the first week of October of last year. We were still meeting in a dance studio, a group of us in chairs, bag chairs, the kind you bring to watch fireworks in, or that you might be at a Labor Day parade tomorrow and you'll be sitting in those chairs. We were sitting in bag chairs in a dance studio, talking about what it would look like to be the kind of church that really tried to live out our faith 7 days a week. That would really say, what would it look like for us to be a church that didn't depend on the Sunday morning gathering? We embraced it. We loved it because we get to see one another and we get to do what the scriptures tell us to provoke one another to love and good deeds. We get to do that on a weekly basis as we gather. We get to gather corporately and celebrate all that God has done individually throughout the week. And so as we dreamed about that kind of church, I just thought it would be really appropriate as we started through the book of Exodus to look at what it looks like when God takes a people who weren't once a people and forms them into a group of people that are on mission. And that's what he's doing with the Israelites. They were living in bondage and slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And we've been going through the book of Exodus since October. And just kind of cruising through Exodus at a slow pace. Just look at what it looks like when there's a guy who tries to lead people and tries to do the right thing and tries to lean into all that God has for him and fails. And tries to do it in his own power and it fails. And then he runs into all kinds of roadblocks. Moses had the deck stacked against him from the beginning. Moses wasn't supposed to be. He's supposed to be dead. He's supposed to be thrown into the Nile with all the other infant baby Israelites, boys. The Israelites were supposed to kill them, or the Egyptians were to make sure that was to happen. And so Moses' mother, trust God, puts him in a basket and sends him on down the river, and he's drawn out. And we've been saying since the beginning of the series that Moses was drawn out so he could be sent out, so he could lead out. Drawn out of the water, drawn out of his own trouble, drawn out of certain death, drawn out of hopelessness. Which describes what Christ has done for us. He draws us out of our sinfulness, our brokenness, our lostfulness, our lostness, our hopelessness. He draws us out of that, and he sends us out of a place of comfort, of self-centeredness, out of all those things, and he sends us to lead others out, those who are broken and hurting and lost around us. He sends us into a world to be a messenger of hope and light. And this is the story of the Exodus, and so this is why we're studying through it. And so where we're at right now, Moses is up on a mountain. He's up on a mountain meeting with God. And as God is meeting with Moses, God is telling Moses, I want you to build a place to worship, a place for me to dwell with you. And he's given Moses instructions about what that place is to look like. And he tells Moses to follow the instructions specifically, very specifically. And while he's up on the mountain receiving instructions, the Israelites are down at the bottom. And they haven't seen Moses in a long time, over a month. And while they're there, they're starting to lose hope that Moses is ever coming back. These are the same Israelites who were told, don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you would die. Because the holy God is going to descend on this mountain. And when they heard God speak, they trembled and said, God, don't speak to us anymore. You speak to Moses. So they understand how holy and how powerful this God is. And maybe they just think that Moses is done for. Maybe Moses met face to face with a holy God and didn't make it out. So they start to think, what are we going to do? And so they're giving their gold and stuff to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they're going to make a God to worship, a God that's safer, a God that's familiar. They make a calf, which is something that they would have seen the Egyptians worship in Egypt. And so it's familiar to them. It's back to their old ways. It's safe because they can manipulate and they can make this God in their own image, so to speak. And they'll require whatever they say this God requires, what it requires. There won't be any faith to go along with it. They won't have to step by faith. They'll just make their own rules as they go. They're going backwards. While Moses is meeting face to face with God, giving him instructions on how the Israelites should worship. And he's being very specific. So we've been taking a look at some of the furniture that's going to be in this tabernacle they're going to build. And today we're going to take a look at actually the tabernacle, what they build. Now, if you haven't been here over the last couple weeks, I just want to kind of give you a heads up. These are not the parts of the Bible that you put like on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. Number one, it'd be a really long t-shirt, right? And they're not the parts that you put like an inspirational calendar, right? You're going to look at some of them and say, be still and know that I am God. And then the next day, there's not going to be one that says, and thou shalt make 4 golden rings and put them with bars of acacia wood covered in gold. And you're like, that was so encouraging. I think I can tackle Monday, right? But the scriptures tell us that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction. This is important. It's not important that we know how to build a tabernacle. I doubt that any of us are going to leave here today and start a good Labor Day weekend construction job of building the tabernacle in our backyard. You might if you're bored. I doubt that you will. So bear with me. This matters. And hopefully, if at the end of service, I was going to say I'll give you your money back, but we did take up an offering, so I won't do that. But I will say, let's read it again. How about that? Exodus 26, starting in verse 1. God just told Moses, here's what I want you to do. Just a reminder, I want you to make an Ark of the Covenant, which is a box with some angels on it, and inside of that box are the commandments, which is a reminder that God has made a covenant promise with his people. There's a mercy seat. It's not an actual seat. It's like a center of power, like the county seat or something, the place where mercy comes from. It's the seat of mercy where these angels are above the covenant. And so then that would be blood spattered by the sacrifice. So this image of the Ark of the Covenant is that there's a God who desires to give mercy, who's above the covenant that he's made. And between the covenant promise that he made and between him is blood sacrifice to make people who can't keep the covenant to reconcile to himself. So that's in this place called the Holy of Holies. And then just outside of that is this bread of table, this table of the presence, which has bread on it. And it reminds the Israelites that God is going to provide for them everything that they need. And then the other side of that is going to be a lampstand that we talked about last week, has oil that's always burning to remind them that God, who loves to show mercy and provides everything they need, is always going to be there. No matter what time, no matter what day, no matter when, the God who provides at all times and loves to give mercy is always available. So that's what we see in the place called the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, which are two different divisions. We'll get into, you'll see some pictures of this as we go, but that's what's inside of the tabernacle that we're going to be talking about this morning. So you should make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and all the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. Are you guys writing all this down? And you shall make 50 clasps of gold to couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. The part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. The extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. You shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side. 40 bases of silver you shall make the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames and 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top. At the first ring, thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the two corners. There shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. Middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make the rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. You shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan that you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia wood, overlay with gold, the hooks of gold, the 4 bases of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. You shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Yeah. Whew. How many of you think that I maybe should have just read a couple verses and then shown you a picture? Right? Right? So, I was going to do that, but then I had this thought. You ever have a conversation with somebody at dinner, and they're starting to talk to you, and you do this, and it goes womp, 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 and it tunes out? Is this or is this not the very Word of God? So if we'll just kind of go, we should just breeze through things. And again, there's probably not much insight here for daily living, right? You're not going to go, oh, this is really something I can apply to my life. And if the Bible's anything, it's very practical. Maybe not this particular section of how you're going to build, but I think it is, because I think if I do my job, then hopefully all of what we read, you kind of go, well, at least, yeah, I get something from that. I get that, right? But how many times do we approach a scripture and go, oh, yeah, I know this one. I know this verse. If you're reading John and you get to John 3:16, how many of you actually read it or just skip through it? Oh, I know that one. Oh, I know that one. That's good. Yeah. Or you read I've read through this chapter in Romans, so I don't need to. How many of us go, God took the time to say it? Write it down, Moses. Why? Just so we can know the exact specifications, or that we can know? Like, what was the reason? What was the purpose for this? Moses, this wasn't written yet. Right? Moses heard this, Moses went down, Moses told them to build it, and then Moses thought it important enough to go back after everything was already built and put the instruction manual together. Do you get what's happening? Like, Moses is writing it down. Why would he do that? Well, something I kind of just, a couple things that I think we take away from this is, number one, God commands him exactly how that he should be worshipped. Like, there's no real, like, it doesn't really matter to me. Because what happens on earth in the kingdom should be a reflection of what's happening in heaven. And so what God does on the mount with Moses is peels back the layer, so to speak, peels back the veil into heaven and says, Moses, do you see this? Like, this thing in heaven? I want you to build something like that, a representation of that on earth. And I want it to be very specifically done. And I want you to pay attention to detail. Don't be sloppy with it, Moses. Don't just be the that's good enough kind of people, Moses. Put it together in a way that matters, because the way that you worship me shouldn't be something we approach half-heartedly. It should be done with some real thoughtfulness. And there's a particular way in which God wants to be worshiped, and there's a particular way that you and I should approach God. We don't come to God and go, well, this is the way that I'm going to act like I love you. And God's like, no, I've shown you how I want you to live. And I've taught you very specifically, this is what heaven looks like. This is the way you should live on earth down here. It should be a reflection of that. So I think there's all kinds of parallels here, right? And so he tells them first that they should build it exactly. And I want you to think about something for a minute. They've been at the base of this mountain now for about a year. They've been free men and women from the time they were over here in Egypt, and God rains down all the plagues on them, and then he sets them free during the Passover. They get to the Red Sea. The army's coming. What are we going to do? We're trapped between our fear and the impossible, and God rescues them by faith through the Red Sea. They end up on this side, and you remember when the plague of the death of the firstborn, when God said, I'm going to send you out of Egypt this night, and so they put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, and as they're leaving, the Egyptians are going, just leave, and here, take some stuff. Remember right before that, he said, ask your neighbors and see if they'll give you stuff. Now, they're carrying all this stuff. As slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, where does one acquire goats? Well, from the Egyptians when they're asking you to leave. There's a ton of gold in all the stuff we've already talked about building. Moses saying, I want everything made out of gold. There's some acacia wood. I don't know where that comes from. There's going to be some gold, be bronze. You got all these fine linens. These are not wealthy people prior to the Exodus. These people are enslaved to the Egyptians. They're a nation within a nation that's been oppressed and suppressed for 400 plus years. And God says, before I send you out, I'm going to provide what you need. So here they are leaving with all this jewelry and all this fine linen and goats. And now they're wandering for about a year. They're at the base of a mountain. They haven't gone very far. They've struggled to get to the base of a mountain where they've been at. Now God is meeting with Moses up on the mountain. And now God is saying, okay, all that stuff that I provided for you, I'm going to show you why I provided that stuff. It's going to come into play once you get into the Promised Land too. But some of the stuff is going to provide for you to worship me and to build a place that I'm going to dwell with you. And we know that nothing they can build is going to house God. Let's just like this isn't a place where God is. Like it's not the only place that God is. God just visits them and meets with them in this tabernacle. So he provided them with everything they needed. And I want you to think about this for a minute. In the first verse that we read, I think it was verse 31. Not only did he provide everything that they needed to be able to worship in a proper way and to walk with him and to know him and to be an example in a broken world of what it looks like to walk with God, not only did he provide everything that they need, he provided skill for people to do it. Like, where do you build stuff like this? Let me show you the tabernacle. Here's a picture of what the tabernacle might look like. Well, that's one of the, there's one right here. So the tabernacle is that tent thing in the far up around. I didn't bring a pointer. With all the pointers I have, I didn't bring one today. So there's going to be a tent that goes around this area. And then inside the area, we're going to be talking about some of the other stuff that's outside of the tabernacle. Everything we've talked about to this point is inside of that tent at the upper right of your screen. And that's the tabernacle. You've got the wood that goes up covered in gold, and then the skins that cover it, and they're overlapped, and there's rings, think shower curtain type rings that overlap them, but then the ones that are overlapping are actually put together. So it's this very dark covering, very thick covering that covers it. And then inside of that, there's a partition to divide that into two little places. That's about 15 by 15 by 15 inside of here. And there's a place called the Holy Place. And the Holy Place where that bread of the table, the table with the bread on it is in there. And then the lampstand is in there. And then there's a very thick veil. And on the other side of that veil is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where people could only go one time a year. A high priest would go into that Holy of Holies once a year. But so that's what it would look like. Here's what an artist rendered. Oh, these are obviously aren't pictures. But here's what it would look like. Now remember that they're being led by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. This still happens all through the wilderness. And so as the tabernacle is set up, all around Israel set up in 12. So you've got three tribes of Israel here, three tribes here, three tribes here, and three tribes here, all around the tabernacle set up by their tribes. You've got the tent around the courtyard, and then you've got the tabernacle, and you've got the pillar of fire above it. I don't know if that's what it looked like, but that looks pretty cool. It gives you a little bit of an imagery, right? And so you've got these guys set up around it, this reminder that God is not only with you, he's in the center. He's at the center of Israel's community life. He's at the center of their daily life by the way that they do life together. He's at the center of it. And so not only did he provide everything they need to build that stuff, he gave them the skill. Now they could have just been lifting heavy stuff for 400 years in Egypt. But there were families who learned how to work with acacia wood and learned how to bang rings and then cover them in gold, and how to make brass into a certain shape, and how to heat stuff up and to form it into something, and how to make this beautiful art. And they made these beautiful cherubim that were on the Ark of the Covenant, and they made these beautiful cherubim that are woven into these veils that cover the holy place, right? That God has skilled these people in as slaves. Can you imagine what it's like to have all that skill and no place to use it? Imagine learning, having this ability and going, we would go, man, what a waste. What a waste to see somebody who's that gifted, has that much ability, and not be able to use it because they're just carrying and breaking rock for the Egyptians or whatever it is that they were doing. But God somehow in that enslavement, and all time during oppression, he taught people how they learned this skill, maybe from even the Egyptians. God used it to teach them how to worship. So one of the things that really is kind of captivating to me in all of this is that God uses that time in their captivity to prepare them to teach them how to worship. He gives them everything they need to build the tabernacle. He gives them all the skill and ability they'll need to make this beautiful representation of what's going on in heaven. So I have some questions, I guess, to take away. Like, Is God calling you to something that you don't think you can do? Is God calling you to something bigger, something that you think is bigger than you, not recognizing that God has been providing you with everything you need up to this point? You may not feel like you've been in a place where it's maybe been a season of your life where you feel like you've got nothing to give to the world. You feel like you're not. It's not that you're not adding to the world, but that God's not going to use you on any kind of scale or anything as far as building his kingdom. You're like, I don't know what I would bring in regards to that. And maybe this whole season of your life has been God preparing you for this moment when God is going to use your gifts and your abilities that maybe have lied dormant for a lot of years. Maybe you've got some skill or ability and you think, God, I love you and I'm so grateful for this ability, but I don't see how it could be a blessing to other people. Maybe you want it to be a blessing, but you don't know how, or you don't know how the opportunity is going to come. And you're thinking, man, God, it just feels like I'm wasting the gifts that you've given me. And maybe it's out of fear that you haven't stepped out to use those things, but maybe it's just that God has been using this time as a prep time for you. And maybe God's calling for you to do something that you don't think you can do, but God's given you everything you need. If you're convinced that God is asking you to go and to do or to say or to do something, then God has provided everything you need to do it. Has God given you something yet? God given you something that you don't know what to do with it yet. Maybe it's the ability to sing or to talk, right? Maybe you're a good public speaker. Right? And you're like, God, why would you give me this ability? God, why would you give me this passion? Maybe there's something in your life that you're growing more passionate about. And you go, God, what are you stirring in me? Like, why is this thing becoming more? Why am I reading more about this thing? And why do I see this thing everywhere I look? And why is my heart breaking over this injustice more than it ever has before? God, what is it you're doing in me? Maybe we need to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit and say, God, what is it that you're asking me to do? Well, so there's no wasted season in God's economy. I just want you to know that. I just want you to know that there's no wasted time. There's no wasted season. The Israelites may have thought, for 400 years we've been in slavery and God has forgotten about us. And God is saying, I haven't forgotten about you. I've been preparing you through the harshness. It's harsh. Through the harshness of Egyptian captivity. I've been preparing you for that because you are going to be an example to the entire world what it looks like to become free men and women and walk in a relationship with the living God. I've been preparing you through those difficult times for a moment like this. Maybe some of you are going through a very difficult season in your life. Maybe it feels very dry. Maybe you feel very broken. Maybe you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Maybe it feels like you've got nothing to give in regards to the kingdom. But I'm telling you that God will use seasons like that to prepare you and to shape you and to move you into. Maybe God is saying to you this morning that I'm preparing you to go into a broken and hurting world that is having many of the same feelings that you are having right now. And I need you to teach them how to come through the other side of that. Maybe some of you have gone through some very, very painful experiences that if you maybe feel like, does God see? Does God know? Does God care? The answer to that is yes. And God can take whatever season, whatever situation that you are in, and he can redeem it for his purpose. And he can take that thing that was once meant to destroy and to break and to harm you through the brokenness of sin, and he can redeem it and make it something that's beautiful. He makes beauty from ashes, right? That's what the scripture tells us. He can take that and he can redeem it, make it beautiful. So the question is, are you and I willing to allow our brokenness to speak into a broken world? Are we allowing God to redeem our brokenness? Say, God, this was a really hard time, very dry season, very difficult season. But God, I just want to come through this so I have something to say to the rest of the world. And if my experience can say something to the world, then I'm all for it. Well, there's this beautiful, ornate, there's this tabernacle on the outside. It's goat skin. So how beautiful is that? But you get inside, and it's this beautiful fine linen. It's got these really skillfully woven cherubim. Now remember, cherubim aren't the fat little angel babies that we always see like on Hallmark cards, right? Cherubim are the angels that said to Adam and Eve, oh, since you've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat from the tree of life, and we're going to stand here to guard it. Right? Like, you're not eating from this tree. Then you read through Ezekiel, and you see about how God has these cherubim that guard him, that doesn't allow anything sinful or wicked in his presence. It's like they're like the guard angels that don't let anything pass them. And so they have these guardian angels kind of thing that are guarding the Holy of Holies. This beautiful, skillfully woven stuff, and there's this veil that's there, and it separates the Holy of Holies. And we've talked about how the high priest goes in there, and if he goes in an unworthy manner, he dies. But you've got a veil that separates the visible symbolic presence of God on the planet from everybody else in Israel. And if you read through like Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish, a Messianic Jewish scholar, he'll say that in the temple, which was designed after the tabernacle, this was a foreshadow of it, that the veil in there that separated the Holy of Holies was about as thick as your hand from here to here. So 3-4 inches thick, depending on how fat your hands are, I guess. But like big hands. Imagine a veil that thick. And that's separating. It's a way of saying nobody comes in here that's not supposed to. When they would take it down and move it, it would take somewhere between 100 and 200 priests to carry this thing. Because it was so huge to carry this thing. And so you're looking at this, it's not just a curtain. It's not like these things we have here that say, oh, it's a veil. No, it's a thick wall that says nobody comes in here who shouldn't come. It's this real clear delineation between this is where God is and this is where we are. We are separate. We are opposite from that. And this is a picture of what sin does. It's a picture of what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. Now there's a divider. There's a wall between us and God. And I just want to read to you something that happens in, we talked about this a little bit last week, but take a look at John. John chapter 1. Let's go with Pat. This is about the veil. It just describes the veil again. John 1 says, 14 says this, and the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When it says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt in Greek is the same word that you would translate tabernacle. So the thing that we just saw, the thing that would house God, the thing that would be the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence and his mercy seat and his covenant was, and his provision and the light that would remind you that he's always there. What John is saying is that thing that Moses saw in heaven was really a picture of what Jesus was going to do, that the Word was going to become flesh and he was going to pitch a tent among them, and he was going to be the one who offers grace, who offers mercy, who sees and knows and cares, provides everything they need and is always there for them. He is going to be there with them. God is dwelling with them. Remember that picture where they're all around? How comforting is it to know that you've just been set free from Egypt, you're wandering, you have no idea what it means to be a nation, but now you know that God is with you and he's in the center. He is with you. And John says that God took it one step further and he kept moving closer and closer and closer. At first it was like, get out of the garden and don't come back. And then it was, okay, come to the edge of the mountain, but don't touch the mountain. Then it was, Moses, come up on the mountain and be with me. And then it was, you know what, I'm going to come down and be with you, and I'm going to be in this tabernacle. And then it's beyond that, Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and he dwelt among them. Jesus took on flesh and lived with us. He tabernacled God with us. And not only did he dwell with us, he continues to be with us through his Spirit. You know that the Paul, when he writes in portions of the New Testament, reminds you and I that you and I are the temple. That if the Holy Spirit lives in us, that you and I are the temple. And we are walking around examples of this Old Testament tabernacle. That we're supposed to be walking through the crowd and people go, God is with us. Not you, but Christ in us. That we're to be mercy givers. And we're to be love people, be the ones who bring peace into a broken and hurting world. And people look at us and go, they're the kind of people that want to rebuild the world. They want to rebuild our lives. So Jesus comes, tabernacles amongst us, and then watch this. Matthew 27, verse 50 and 54. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Jesus dies on the cross. And behold, the curtain of the temple. Now, this is a bigger version of what they have in the tabernacle. Now, in Jesus' time, this is it's a larger curtain. And this is the one that Alfred Edersheim would describe as 4 or 5 inches thick. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were also opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping a watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So fast forward now, 1,000 years. And you've got the veil still there separating God from man. Jesus on a cross screams out, gives up his last breath, says, it is finished. And he dies on the cross. And the veil is torn from top to bottom. Not so that somebody from the bottom could rip it and tear it up, but that God was ripping it from the top to the bottom by saying, Jesus, who's now died in your place, has opened up the Holy of Holies. There's no longer a need to go into the Holy of Holies with a high priest, with a robe on, with bells around it so we can hear if he dies or not. No rope needs to be around his leg so that if he dies in my presence, you can drag the body out so you don't have to go into the Holy of Holies. There's no more separation. That God is now available to all men, all places, everywhere, anytime, through Christ. And it was always the case. But this imagery was that sin had separated us, and now that Christ had died on the cross in our place, that separation had been broken forever and ever and ever, and he had fulfilled the promise that Moses was showing the Israelites this whole time. So, it serves as a symbol of who God is and how we can know him. And so, I revert back for just a minute to the first, whatever it was, 37 verses that we read, and how monotonous it was. And like, oh, it was, as you read through that. Something that was so important that God said, I want you to know exactly how to build this. What if Moses goes, like, we'll build it nice. We got this guy. We're not going to follow it exactly. If Moses has that approach, that would be much like many, many Christians today who go, well, I don't know that Jesus really meant it when he said. Like, what if the Israelites go, well, did he really mean it when he said we had to make it all out of gold? That's pretty expensive, Moses. Do we really need to cover this thing in gold? That's pretty expensive. Well, no, but let's make it pretty nice. Is the equivalent to us going, did Jesus really say that we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him? Well, don't just be a good person. Like, just be nice. Did Jesus mean it when he said that there's only one way to the Father and that's through him? What if when they designed that courtyard, they put more than one door? Because if you notice in that drawing, as we get through this, there's only one way in there. There's not multiple ways, there's one way. And we're even going to notice that the way that the temple faced, when they set up that tabernacle, they always had to set it facing a certain direction because every other pagan temple faced this direction and they wanted theirs to face this direction. God says, I'm different than all of them. And there's going to be one door to go through, just like Jesus. I just wonder how often we approach God like, because God has made the separation between sacred and secular, he's torn the veil, now we have access to God, and we approach him like a buddy. By God, it's God. He loves me. Jesus loves me. And that's true. But it doesn't make God less holy. It doesn't make his commands less true. It doesn't mean when Jesus says that unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And unless you repent, you'll never see God face to face. Like, this is true. This is true of our friends, our family, our neighbors, our loved ones. This is why we go on mission. This is why we say throughout the week that we need to love and pray and to share the gospel with our friends and our family. Because we believe that what Jesus said is true. We believe that he has to be worshipped in a particular way, that there's one way to God, and it's only through Jesus. And we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate the resurrection. That's why we're here on Sunday. It's the day of the resurrection. That's why we gather. To celebrate what God has done for us. Should the veil being torn, like, can you imagine seeing that picture with, like, the tabernacle? Can you imagine them approaching God in a real haphazard kind of way? Like, oh, whatever, I'll just meet with God. It's not that big of a deal. Does the tearing of the veil, should that make us stand in less in awe of God or more? Then God says, I don't want to be separated from you anymore. And he tears the veil and invites every one of us to come. The writer of Hebrews says that you and I should come boldly before his throne. We should tremble at God's word, not out of fear, but out of honor and adoration for who God is. He is great and he is awesome. And he is powerful. He's invited you and I to know him, and he's torn the veil so that we can know him. Here's what I wrote in my note. I said, this doesn't mean that we approach with less reverence. Are you kidding me? I love that I talk to myself in my notes. Are you kidding me? Like, how do we take that lightly? So, there's one entrance, and his name is Jesus. And he invites you to walk with him today. So when we were back in the bag chair days, when we were sitting in the dance studio, and we would just share from the scripture, we kind of moved away from this. I haven't done it this much lately, but there were two questions we used to ask every time we gathered. We would say, what's God saying to you? And what are you going to do about it? Like, isn't the essence of gathering together to say, what is God saying to you through his scripture? What's God saying to you today? I'm not asking you to tell me, right? But I'm asking you to, the second part of I am asking you to do. What are you going to do about it? What's God saying to you? Maybe he's saying to you that he's preparing you for something, that your past doesn't keep you from being an ambassador for him in his kingdom. Maybe God's saying that brokenness, I want to use that to speak into the world. Maybe God's saying, I'm calling you to do something, but don't be afraid because I provided everything you need. Maybe God's saying that he wants you to approach him with more reverence and awe. Maybe God's saying that he wants you to not just breeze through the parts of scripture that you know, but listen to every word and to honor it because it's God breathed. It matters. God pays attention to detail. So what's God saying to you, and what are you going to do about it? Would you pray with me? Father, I'm so grateful, God, that you are a good shepherd and that you lead us. God, you've not just left us to guess. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. And Lord Jesus, I pray that your spirit would move us and we would confirm your callings and the desires and the passion we have, that we confirm them by scripture. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would move us into our world this week and that our lives would tell a story of those who were maybe once broken and now are whole, and maybe once who were lost but have now been found, maybe those who were blind but now can see. But whatever it is, God, I pray that we'd have a story to tell and that Jesus would be the hero of that story. I pray it'd be about you, God. I pray, Lord, that we would see the care that these guys took to build the tent. How much more care should we take now that the spirit of the resurrected Christ is alive in us if we're Christians? God forbid that we should be less attentive to how we live. God forbid that we should think that is a less than holy thing, that they took the greatest care to put a ring on a box and to sew two sheets together. And God, we live and let our soul run around wild for days at a time. I pray that, God, we would pay close attention to the condition of our soul, that we would be obedient to your spirit, to your word, God. God forbid that we should just play fast and loose with the calling you have on our lives. Father, I pray that you would speak to us and give us the courage to act on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? As you go this week, I pray that you guys would have a great week. Labor Day weekend, enjoy it. I think it's supposed to be hot tomorrow. And then I think the bottom may fall out and get kind of cold. Then we're going to have the, like I said in the video I posted this week, 50-degree weather and horizontal rain. Welcome to Illinois. I love fall, though. So anyway, it'll be Labor Day weekend. Get out, cook out, have some friends, and be a light in a dark world. You've got a story to tell. Right? You don't have to live in someone else's shoes. You don't have to tell someone else's story. You've got a story to tell. Share it with somebody, what God has done in your life this week. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.